take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This morning I want to talk about discipleship, and in particular the call of Peter and James and John. And this is the issue that we have in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. See, in the larger narrative of Luke's gospel, in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 11, that section there is somewhat of a unit. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the call of Peter, and that's followed by two healings which result in controversy. And then in chapter 5, verse 27 through 39, we have the call of Matthew, which itself is followed by two incidents that result in controversy. So this is a section here on discipleship. Both Peter and Matthew show us what following Christ, i.e. discipleship, looks like. So let's go ahead and read the text here, and then we'll make some observations before we jump into it. Now it came about, verse 1, that while the multitude were pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night, and we caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come out and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. A couple preliminary observations there. First, notice that the call here is a call to Peter. Peter is the focal point of the narrative. He's named six times in the passage, five times by the name Simon, once by the added name Peter in verse 8. His fishing partners were with him, verse 10. And probably his unnamed brother Andrew, verse 6. But all the dialogue here is between Jesus and Peter. Since he was the leader of the pack, Jesus dealt with him and the rest followed suit. Interesting bit of trivia in Luke's gospel. The name Peter appears for the first time in verse 8. Up to this point in the gospel, he's only been referred to by the name Simon. When he's chosen as one of the official 12 apostles, the double name is used again in chapter 6, verse 14. From that point on, Luke always refers to him as Peter. Now, Jesus calls him by his old name in Luke 22, and others do in Luke 24, but never Luke. Luke is consistent here. He always calls him by the new name that Jesus gives him. Again, the call of Simon Peter to discipleship is the issue of the passage. Second thing to notice here is that this isn't Peter's first call to discipleship. But as we'll see, this is the final call. This is the official call of Peter. Remember the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. Turn there, John chapter 1. Remember, John the Baptist there is turning the ministry over to Jesus, and Peter was one of the first people to follow him. Begin in verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him back to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. Then, of course, on the next day, right, he gets Philip, Andrew gets Philip, and then Nathanael, and both are introduced to Jesus in verses 43 through 51. In this early calling of disciples here, you know, John's catchphrase is "come and see." He uses it verse 39, he uses it again verse 46. And the idea was kind of an investigative see, right? Come and see, investigate Jesus, right? See for yourself. Don't take the witness of another, i.e. John the Baptist, right? See it for yourself. In John's gospel, that time period is called the beginnings of belief. But it was only a temporary time of investigation, that call. Incidentally, if you recall what was said about John the Baptist in the prologue of John's gospel in verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him." John says he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. You ever thought about that statement that all might believe through him? How is it that all might believe through John the Baptist's ministry? I mean, that's a weighty statement there. Well, his ministry was to point out Messiah, wasn't it? Once he did that, he took his disciples and turned them over to Jesus, right? And they began to follow him, and thus all have come to believe through their apostolic testimony inherited from John the Baptist. He was the one who pointed them out. He was the one who directed them. They subsequently saw for themselves and believed, but it all started with him. But the call here in John chapter 1 is only a call to investigative discipleship. Come and see. See it for yourself. In Matthew 4, parallel Mark 1, there's another call to discipleship. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 18. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father, and they followed him." Very similar scene to ours here in Luke chapter 5, right? Similar in that, and so much so that many commentators here, that they see this as the same event. But notice a couple of differences. In Matthew and Mark, Peter and Andrew are fishing from the shore, but in Luke, they are fishing from the boats. In fact, in Mark's words, the word he uses for net is for a small fishing net that's used in shallow water, where a man would wade into the water and cast it. Luke's word for net refers to a deep water net. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus is walking by himself alone. But in Luke, he's teaching the multitudes, so much so that the crowd is so large that it's pushing Jesus into the sea. Matthew and Mark say nothing of that. Luke records a great catch of fish at the end of his narrative. Again, Matthew and Mark are silent there. The differences in those details point to different events between Matthew and Mark and Luke in chapter 5. And so if the events are different, then the calls to discipleship are different too. And since we find them back again at work in Luke chapter 5, it means that whatever call Jesus issued in Matthew and Mark, right, it appears to have been only another temporary call. But after the call in Luke chapter 5, right, they never go back to fishing again. Except once in frustration in John chapter 21. So the call in Matthew and Mark was investigative too, not so much into Jesus, but maybe more into a life of ministry. Now there's one more observation worth noting before we come to Luke 5, and it has particular relevance for how Peter responds to Jesus in the passage here. And the observation is this: Peter and James and John and possibly Andrew here had been with Jesus for some time now. Right? They had seen a lot of things. They had understood all the claims to his identity. Right? They were there when John the Baptist said, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." They had heard him say, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Peter was there when Andrew said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Peter surely knew of what Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." Right, Peter knew of that Jesus had seen Nathanael under the fig tree before they came to him, and even the response that Jesus gave the disciples that they would see greater things than these. They were at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine, John chapter 2. They saw his glory, John says. They had been there for the cleansing of the temple, right? And whatever miracles Jesus performed when he was in Jerusalem. They were present for the conversations with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. In fact, they saw the whole village come to Christ. They were around for the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, the healing of the demoniac, and even Peter's mother-in-law at the end of Luke chapter 4. In fact, after her healing, it says the whole town of Capernaum came down to be healed, Mark says. And then they all went on a preaching tour around Galilee. So they had been with Jesus for a little while now. They had seen a lot. They had heard a lot. They had understood a lot. They knew the claims of his person, and they had seen it confirmed in his miracles. They'd been on the road with him a bit. But in Luke chapter 5, they come to another crossroads. This time, they come to the crossroads of leaving everything and following Jesus. This is full-time participation in kingdom ministry. And as we noted, this is all directed towards Peter. Though the implications surely concern the followers of Peter, James and John, and us by extension. So looking at verses 1 through 5, we have the setting for the call. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We'll just read the first 3 verses here. the setting for the call. Now, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying there at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of the boat, or gotten out of them, and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Last verse of chapter 4 depicts Jesus as an itinerant preacher traveling around the synagogues of Judea. Whatever he was doing ministry-wise, when we come to chapter 5, he's by himself, and Peter and his buddies are at work in the fishing industry. Looking at verse 7 there, we see that James and John are called Peter's partners. Fishing was their business. It was their livelihood. Peter, Andrew, and the Zebedee family owned and operated a small business. And the opening phrase there, now, it came about as nonspecific. In other words, it introduces something into the narrative that isn't necessarily linked chronologically with what precedes. See, time had passed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus was doing his business and they were doing theirs. He was preaching. Note verse 43 of chapter 4. Jesus said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He was preaching on the kingdom, right? And the people here are just eating it up. It says they were pressing around him to listen to the word of God. The verb there is epikaime. It means to place upon, to lie upon, to impose. In John chapter 11, verse 38, the word there is used of the rock which was covering the entrance to Lazarus' tomb. He was in a cave, and so a giant rock was lying against it. In John chapter 21, verse 9, the word is used to describe the fish that were lying on the charcoal fire. They didn't have hibachis back then, right? So they made a fire, and when the coals got to a certain temperature, they just laid the fish right on them. Used figuratively in Luke chapter 23, verse 23, the word describes the pressure of the crowd calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Right, Pilate tried repeatedly to turn the public opinion on of Jesus, but the voice of the mob prevailed, and fearing the riot, Pilate gave in to their demands. See, the idea behind the word is pressure. In the case of Luke 23, it was peer pressure. In the case of Luke chapter 5, it's physical pressure. When we were down in L.A. last week, we went to Disneyland, right? You can't go to L.A. without going to Disneyland, right? I mean, it's almost a sin to go to L.A. without going to Disneyland. Actually, it's probably more of a sin to pay the price to get into Disneyland. But at night, there's this parade. And half an hour after the parade, there was to be this big fireworks show over Sleeping Beauty's castle. I mean, both the parade, the fireworks, great, great events. But due to construction in the park, right, the Disneyland people, they roped off all the walkways except from one side of the park except for one. So everyone was funneled. When the parade was over, everyone was funneled in one direction. I mean, it was nuts. You talk about pressure. It was a sea of people all going the same way, and we were just part of a herd. You couldn't move to the right or to the left. You just had to go with it. This is how it was for Jesus on this particular day. The crowds were so big, they were pressing in upon him, literally pressing him into the sea. See, they were hearing the word of God, and they just wanted more. Right, they were eating it up. I was struck by the psalm that the verse that Craig read out of Psalm 119, that the word of the Lord, the law of thy mouth is so desirable. This was how it was for the people on this day. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I listen to John MacArthur, when I listen to Martin Lloyd Jones or Steve Lawson, I mean, I'm like, keep it coming. I mean, give it to me, right? I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear the Son of God himself. I mean, we get the record of it in Scripture, but there's nothing like seeing it live, right? The crowds are just too large and they're just too eager to handle here, and this shows the need for disciples, see. And even with the disciples, the crowds were too hard to handle sometimes. So many people here made it difficult for Jesus to preach effectively, to preach with maximum output or effect. They're just crowding in around him, pushing him into the water. The Lake of Gennesaret, a.k.a. Sea of Galilee, a.k.a. Sea of Tiberias, is the body of water that Jesus is standing beside. Different names come from the different regional areas surrounding it. Gennesar is the name of the plain south of Capernaum on the western shore. Lake is the more accurate description of this body of water, but the general word sea applies to it. Both are used. Lake is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It sits 680 feet below sea level, in contrast to Mount Hermon, which is in the distant north, which sits 9,200 feet above sea level. The main source of the lake, of course, is the runoff from Hermon, but it's surrounded by hills, see. At the south end of the lake is the Jordan River, which runs down to the Dead Sea. Barclay notes at the time of Jesus, the lake had 9 cities clustered around the shores, each with more than 15,000 people. And since Jesus has spent quite a bit of time now in Galilee, probably safe to conclude here that the crowd was a pretty sizable crowd. At the feeding of the 5,000, we know that the only the men were counted there, right? So adding the women and the children, we're probably looking at about 20,000. Same with the feeding of the 4,000. And since Jesus had just finished preaching in the Galilean region, it's probably looking to the same number of people. So the crowd here was big. In fact, too much to handle. And Jesus, being pressed to the water, looks for a better venue to preach. And when he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, it says, verse 2, the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Hearing the word of God was important. People needed it. Jesus was sent to preach it. Jesus just needed a better pulpit. And so he finds Peter's boat. Word for boats there is ploion. It's a general word that can refer both to a small fishing boat and to the larger seagoing ships, as in Acts 20, verse 13. Context is key to figure out which one he's talking about. 1986, the wreckage of a boat was found near Magdala in the Sea of Galilee there. It was a small fishing boat dating back to the first century. It's called the Jesus boat. It wasn't Jesus' boat, but it's called that by historians. They were not little two-person boats, you know, rowboats type of things, but rather they're 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. Right? They had a central mast with a triangular-shaped sail to catch the wind, and they had a long rudder to steer it. Boat could easily have held Jesus and 12 disciples, but for the fishing industry, probably holding 5 or 6 men. The fact that there were two boats tells us that tells us a little something about the kind of fishing they were doing. They were doing deep sea fishing. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Since the boats were empty, since they were right near the shore, Jesus, being pressed into the water, he talks to Peter, asks him to put him out in the water, and with the water separating Jesus from the crowds, and the shore of the lake giving as one person called it, an excellent, acoustically serviceable amphitheater, Jesus sits down, begins to teach the multitudes. This is the setting for the call. Jesus beginning his work of teaching, preaching, disciples finishing theirs. And verses 4 through, actually I think verses 5 and 6 probably go with this. I think I changed this at the last minute. Anyways. In those verses, we have the setting, but in verses 4 through 10, we'll say we have the setup for the call. Notice verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come out and help them. And they came and filled the boats and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at his feet saying, Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man, O Lord. For amazement has seized him and his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We call this a setup because Jesus here is working on Peter. Right? He's setting him up for what's going to happen. And he's doing that for all the disciples who are with him. You know, the ones that aren't named, like possibly Andrew and, of course, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But he especially singles out Peter here. And if there's one thing Peter knows how to do, it's to fish, right? I mean, he spent his life doing this, right? He's built a successful business doing this. He's enjoyed a comfortable living because of this. Yet he's had a rough night, an unsuccessful night. And here's a carpenter named Jesus turned teacher from Nazareth telling him what to do. That is a frustrating thing, to say the least. But the outcome gets his attention. The outcome arrests him like nothing else. As I said a minute ago, the two boats of verse 2 indicate the kind of fishing they were doing. There were a number of ways a person could fish in Jesus' day. There was the rod and line fishing, right? Like using a fishing pole. Remember later on in Jesus' ministry, they have to pay a tax, and Jesus tells Peter, go down to the lake, or, you know, throw in a line, he says, and pull out the first fish that you come to, and pull out the coin that's in his mouth. Right? You could fish with a line, a rod and a line. Second type of fishing was spear fishing. Fishermen would go out in a small boat. They'd go out at night with a lantern. As the fish would kind of come up towards the boat to investigate the light, the fishermen would take a spear and they'd stab at them. Third kind of fishing was a cast net fishing. This was typically done in shallow water. The cast net was a circular net, approximately 15 feet in diameter. It was weighted around the perimeter of the net with weights, and at the center there was a long rope attached. And so the fishermen would wade out into the water, and they would cast the net, holding onto the rope. And when the fish would be there, they'd pull on that rope, and it would just kind of enclose around the fish. You could pull it to shore and then clean up the fish. That was the kind of fishing done in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4. The nets used there are called amphiblastron, amphi meaning around, balo meaning to throw, to cast around. Fourth kind of fishing was deep sea fishing. It was typically accomplished by two boats combining forces to work a dragnet. Gower describes the scene like this. He says the seine net or dragnet, sagene in the Greek, was about 8 feet broad and hundreds of feet long. It was suspended in the water like a net fence, kept afloat by corks at one end and weighted down with stone weights on the other. They did this to keep it vertical. Either a single boat would make a huge circle with the net, or two boats would suspend the net between them and then enclose the ends. When the net was in a tight circle, it was possible to pull the lower rope so that the net formed a huge bag around the fish, and the fish could not escape. The fourth kind of fishing there is the kind we see in Luke chapter 5. It was done in the darkness of night. One writer noted that the nets were made of linen that could be seen by fish in the light of day. So you had to do it by night. And it was backbreaking work. Right? It wasn't a job for sissies. Right? You'd be at it all night. You'd be constantly casting the net, dragging in the catch, or dragging it in to see if you got anything. Over and over again, this would happen. In the morning, you'd return to shore. You'd wash the nets, verse 2. You'd mend any holes. You'd lay them out to dry. And once they dry, you'd fold them up and place them back on the boats to go out later on in the evening. What Jesus was asking Peter to do was to go back there and try it again. Hughes captures the moment. It was a demanding request, to say the least. Jesus was asking a man who had not slept all night, who had spent the night examining empty nets, to beach the boat, load 1,000 pounds of wet nets, row out to the deep water, circle around while setting the net, all at midday. Besides, he says, what right did Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, have to ask an expert Galilean fisherman who had spent his life on the lake to do his bidding? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I say pretty stupid things. But I never realize it until after I've said it, right? I mean, I'll be talking to someone, they'll be telling me about their job and maybe some problem that they're having on their job, and then I'll say something like, why don't you do this? As if in my total ignorance, I have the solution to their problem, right? It'd be like telling, Joe Girardi how to get the Yankees back on track. Again, he said to Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Notice that Jesus didn't make a suggestion to Peter there. He didn't say, why don't you try this? He said, do this for a catch. And to Peter's credit, he knew Jesus well enough to suffer the frustration and do it. Notice there, and Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. Mary's words to the attendants come to mind, right? At the wedding of Cana, whatever he says to you, do it. Master is an interesting word there. Luke is the only gospel writer to use it. And when he does, it's always used of Jesus. The word implies authority. It speaks of one who has the right to give orders, a superintendent, an overseer, a manager. Familiar word to the Gentiles, whereas rabbi was a familiar word to the Jews. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. The word for worked hard is kapiao, refers to toilsome labor, wearisome labor. I mean, you can just hear the exhaustion and frustration of Peter in Peter's voice. Master, we have been at this all night. We have been working our rears off, and we have caught nothing. Nada. Zippo. Not a single fish. We are dead tired. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. Okay, Lord, if you say so. But I'm telling you, you know he's thinking this. I'm telling you, Lord, I think you're wrong on this one. I mean, somehow in Peter's mind, he must have been thinking to himself, well, what do you think? I'm an idiot? Right? I've combed this whole side of the lake and there ain't nothing in it. And besides, it's daytime. Don't you think I know what I'm doing? But at your bidding, he says, I will let down the nets. Peter might have been might not be optimistic, but his time with Jesus has taught him a thing or two about the Lord, specifically that his word is to be obeyed. Obedience brings great rewards. And so verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Luke highlights three things here. First thing he highlights here is the catch of fish. Luke says they enclosed such a great quantity of fish that their nets began to break. The verb there is an imperfect passive. They were actually starting to stretch beyond their capacity. The force of the fish versus the restraint of the men was too much for the nets. Right, as the men are trying to get the net into the boat, the fish are pulling the boat downward, and they're just watching the net begin to fray. Some of you know we have a circular pool in our backyard, and every fall we put a plastic tarp out of it to keep the debris out. Tarps are supposed to last 8 years. You probably won't even get 2 years out of them. You do what you can to keep the tarp raised so everything runs off, but eventually the rain pushes down on it and it begins to sink in below the rim of the pool, and all the water starts to rest on the tarp, and then the rain pushes it down and it starts to collect leaves and all sorts of stuff, and you do what you can to get the leaves out, but you can't. It just keeps piling up, and then you got to take it off in spring. And because of the leaves and because of the water and because it's all winter long, right, it gets this brown, mucky, stinky water. But you got to get it. You got to pull the tarp off, see, for the summer. And so every year it's the same routine, right? You drain the water as best you can. You clear the leaves as best you can, but then you have to take the tarp off, and you start on one end, and slowly you start to peel it off, and you pull it to the other end, and then you've got this remaining ball of water and muck inside the tarp. You'd be surprised how heavy those tarps are. And you've got to try and lift this stuff out of the pool. And sometimes, you know, it would take all four of us to get our arms around this thing and pull this thing out. And you got to be careful because you don't want the mucky water to slip back in the pool, because then it's even, you know, it takes longer to clear it up. But of course, just when you're pulling the tarp out, you see that the plastic of the tarp starts to shred on the sides of the pool. Right? It just starts to rip before your eyes, and the weight of the leaves and the water just starts to ooze into the pool, and you just got to get it out as fast as you can. By the time you're done, you're exhausted. Right? You don't care about the mucky water anymore. You just want to be done with it. This is what is happening with Peter's boat. They're trying to get that net into the boat, but they couldn't do it. And the nets are starting to break. The catch was just too much to handle. And so it says they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boat so that they began to sink. That last clause in verse 7 is a result clause. There were so many fish caught that when they finally got it into the boats began to sink. Beloved, that is a lot of fish. Two 30-foot boats, 8 feet wide, filled up to both sides, so much so that they started to submerge. Tristram notes that the density of the shoals of fish in the Lake of Galilee can scarcely be conceived by those who have not witnessed them. They sometimes cover an acre or more on the surface in one dense mass. This is what we're dealing with here. They're pulling this into the boat. And Peter's obedience pays off. Again, we recall Mary's words. Whatever he says, do you do it? Jesus said in John chapter 13, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm sure Peter had never seen anything like it before. I mean, that was a miracle of raw divinity there. Jesus either knew where those fish were, or he rerouted them to be right there when Peter dropped his net into the sea. Somebody commented that the bystanders on the shore saw that the fish of the sea were as obedient to Jesus' will as the frogs and flies of Egypt. It's absolutely right. An amazing display of Jesus' divinity there, of his power and his sovereignty. He controlled the fish. And that moved Peter like nothing before. I mean, this rocked his world to the core of his being. And this is the second thing Luke highlights here. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. Here you see that Peter is the main audience of Jesus' miracle. But the others, of course, are included in the picture. Overcome with fear and amazement, right? Peter falls to his knees before Jesus. That's the position of humility and worship there. The word amazement is thombos. It signifies wonder and terror. The root word for this means to render immovable, as in scared stiff, or petrified, or dumbstruck. It was used back in Luke 4 when Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. Look at verse 33 of chapter 4. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." What is this message? The crowd there is just gripped by what they saw. Jesus commanded the demon, and the demon obeyed. The verb in Luke 5 had seized there. It's helpful too. A peri echo, peri around, echo, to have or to hold. So it's to have or to hold around, to encompass, to enclose, to encircle. Peter was gripped to the very core of his being. He was gripped with amazement. It encircled him. And so too the others. Wonder and terror seized him. Someone called it a case of sublime trauma. And in that instant, all Peter could say was, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Now, some commentators don't feel that "Lord" here carries the full weight. That Peter doesn't quite recognize Jesus' divinity, only that God was surely with him. In other words, his estimation of Jesus is raised by the event, but not the full understanding of Jesus' divinity. I disagree. I think for the moment, though fleeting as it was, Peter did recognize his divinity. I mean, the guy is rocked to his core here. And he is acutely aware of his own sinfulness and unworthiness in the presence of Christ. I mean, you can't help but think of Isaiah, right? Isaiah 6, "Woe is me," Isaiah says. "I'm undone, I'm disintegrating because I have seen the Lord." Or Job's response, "I repent in dust and ashes." Or John's response to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, "I fell down like a dead man." I mean, as a result of the miracle here, Peter had been intuitively aware of Jesus' divine presence and at the same time his own sinfulness. Now, it's a different situation than Isaiah, to be sure, but Peter is acutely aware of Jesus' presence here. I I think Alfred Plummer captures it right. He says, Peter regards himself as a sinful man, and this miracle has brought him to a new sense, both of his own sinfulness and of Christ's holiness. It is not that he fears that Christ's holiness is dangerous to a sinner, that would be Isaiah, but that the contrast between the two is felt to be so intense as to be intolerable. The presence of the sinless one is a reproach and a condemnation rather than a peril. That's right. It's intolerable. He can't handle the turmoil, the tension inside, but he's not scared that he's going to die like Isaiah. Plummer goes on to say, it frequently happens that one experience touches the heart after many that were similar seem to have failed to do so. Perhaps without being felt, they prepare the way. Moreover, this was a miracle in Peter's own craft, and therefore was likely to make a special impression on him, just as a healing of a disease known to the profession as incurable would especially impress a physician. That's right. Now, I don't know if what you want to call this, if you want to call this Peter's aha moment or something like that, but Plummer is absolutely right. There was definitely something more arresting here about this miracle to Peter than that which had previously occurred. And Peter had seen a lot over the past year. Exorcisms, healings, creation miracles. He'd seen Jesus do some pretty impressive stuff. But this one caught him afresh. Maybe because it involved his own craft, his fishing. This is the one thing Peter knew how to do with confidence. You ever talk to a fisherman? You ever noticed how confident fishermen are about their craft? They know the right spots. They know the right bait, right? They know the right techniques, the fishing poles, the lines, etc. You'd think they'd never go without catching a fish. They're completely confident in their experience and ability. Hugh says it this way. A series of thoughts flashed through the fisherman's mind like lightning. He saw that Jesus belonged to a sphere to which he did not belong. Here was the Lord of the fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men and of their daily work. Excuse me. He says if at this point Peter did not fully understand that Jesus was the Christ, he did at least understand that the divine presence was in Christ, and thus he called him Lord. Peter knew that in some way he was in the presence of God. That's right. Even for an instant. And in God's presence, he is overcome with his own sinfulness. Divine authority instinctually made him aware of his own transitoriness. And the awareness of his own sinfulness struck him like never before. Listen, beloved, this is where true discipleship begins. With an acute understanding of who Christ is and an acute understanding of the sinner that you are. And this is why we call this the setup to the call. I mean, Jesus was fishing for Peter's heart here. It isn't about the catch of the fish, per se. Peter here is the big fish that was caught. Everything was designed to bring Peter to this point. Jesus orchestrated the setting. Jesus chose the boat. Jesus issued the command, all to help Peter come to the point of realization about Jesus and about himself and about his future. Beloved, somewhere along the line in your Christian experience, you should have come to those realizations. That you are a lost sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. If you haven't been acutely struck by that, then you ought to be concerned. Because that is where true Christianity begins. True discipleship begins there. Being overwhelmed with the majesty of Christ. And our own sinfulness. And praise God, he came to save sinners such as us, right? mean, in the story of Matthew's call, right? We read it for our scripture reading, Luke chapter 5, verse 31. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came specifically for sinners to seek and to save that which was lost, to call them to repentance. One person said, the more we know of our sin and the more we know of Jesus, the more we will run to Him. He and only He has made a sacrifice for our iniquities, taking all our sin away. He and only He can put our lives together. That's right. Well, Peter here is right where Jesus wants him. Aware, submissive, humble, worshipful. And so he issues the call to discipleship in the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Do not fear. And obedience to Christ, when you're obedient to Christ, there's nothing to fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus had issued other calls before, right? We talked about that. John 1, Matthew 4, Mark 1. But this was different. This is more definite here. It's more specific. There's a sense of permanence here that wasn't there before. The phrase, "you will be catching men," is interesting. The verb is a periphrastic future indicative. It emphasizes the continuous nature of the work. From this point on, this will be your only endeavor, Peter. You'll be catching men. The form implies a permanent occupation. This was to be the continuous, habitual occupation of Peter and his buddies. The verb zageo means to catch alive. In other words, to spare from death. When you catch fish, you kill them and you eat them. But Peter would be catching men alive. He'd be sparing them. In the Old Testament, the word was used with relation to saving people. Rahab was spared from the destruction of Jericho. Peter would be doing this now. He'd be catching men for life. We see this, don't we? Acts chapter 2. Peter's first sermon after the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls." Chapter 4. Let's see here. Verse 3. "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail till the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I mean, this is Peter catching men. He's plucking them out. 3,000, 5,000. Chapter 10 and 11, you got Cornelius and the Gentiles. This is Peter's new calling now, right? And the calling of the men who are with him, James and John and Andrew, and the calling of all those who follow Christ. And note what Luke says at the end of verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." This is the third thing Luke highlights here. They left everything. Everything. And they followed him. They punched the time clock for the last time. Except once in John 21, right? But that didn't last for a morning. Longer than a morning. The word "followed" there is particularly important when it comes to discipleship. Luke uses it often of Christian discipleship. We read a couple passages earlier. In later rabbinical literature, the word "following" was used of the relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. But in the Gospels, it signifies an even greater depth of relationship. It's a deep inward attachment. Kittel says that it carries a sense of self-commitment, which breaks all other ties. In other words, different than rabbinical relationships, which could be just mere legal obedience. Following Christ implies an internal attachment and commitment to Jesus not found in other relationships. Even stronger than mother and father and brother and sister and son and daughter. Even more than one's love for oneself. J.I. Packer said, Jesus Christ demands self-denial, that is self-negation. As a necessary condition of discipleship, self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God as Father and of Jesus as Lord and to declare a lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism. What is to be negated is not personal self or one's existence as a rational, responsible human being. Jesus does not plan to turn us into zombies, nor does he ask us to volunteer for a robot life. The required denial is of carnal self. The egocentric, self-deifying urge with which we were born and which dominates us so ruinously in our natural state. He says Jesus links self-denial with cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is far more than enduring this or that hardship. Carrying one's cross in Jesus' day, as we learn from the story of Jesus' own crucifixion, was required of those whom society had condemned, whose rights were forfeit, and who were now being led out to their execution. The cross they carried was the instrument of death. Jesus represents discipleship as a matter of following him, and following him as based on taking up one's cross and self-negation. Carnal self would never consent to cast us in such a role. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was right. He says, accepting death to everything that carnal self wants to possess is what Christ's summons to self-denial was all about. Yeah, that's a call to discipleship. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, few follow him for love, but for loaves. Few follow him for his inward excellencies, but many follow him for their outward advantages. Few follow him that they may be made good by him, but many follow him that they may be great by him. That's right. True discipleship is loving Christ first. Following him to be made good by him. And putting everything else aside. Right, they left everything, it says, and followed Christ. And so did his buddies, James, John, Andrew, all of them. Beloved, you might not be called a full-time vocational ministry, but you are called to follow, and you are called a full-time ministry in whatever occupation you hold. Even in retirement. This is what he's talking about. This is discipleship. We belong to another now. Our allegiance is to him. Our affections are for him. Those who are his are about catching men. And that is a lifelong endeavor. Horatius Bonar said, if you are a Christian, be consistent. Be Christians out and out, Christians every hour, in every part. Beware of half-hearted discipleship, of compromise with evil, of conformity to the world, of trying to serve two masters, to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad at once. He says it will not do. Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God and it'll make you miserable. That's right. We're called to follow. And to catch men and to make disciples. Laura and I, the other day, just last night, we were talking about our role as parents and, you know, how we're never without discipleship in our lives as believers. People are always watching in our families or whether we're out in the world. Listen to this quote by John Piper to parents. He says, the purpose of marriage is not merely to add more bodies to the planet. The point is to increase the number of followers of Jesus on the planet. God's purpose in making marriage the place to have children was never merely to fill the earth with people, but to fill the earth with worshipers of the true God. When the focus of marriage becomes making children disciples of Jesus, the meaning of marriage in relation to children is not mainly make them, but make them disciples. He says the latter can happen even where the former does not. That's right, we're about discipleship making, disciple making in this world. This is the call to discipleship, to be about this, whether in the home or outside the home or wherever we are. And this is what Jesus called Peter to, and called the other disciples to, and called us to. And our response should be the same. Leave everything and follow him. That is the nature of true discipleship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great picture of Peter here and your challenge to him and his obedience to leave everything behind and follow you. We are challenged by this ourselves because we cling to so many things, distracted by so many things. And yet we want to follow you with that kind of determination and wholeheartedness. And we rejoice when we see glimmers of that change inside, and yet we regret and weep when we see our heart pulled in other ways. Lord, we are prone to wander. We do feel it. But we thank you for a great Savior, one who is Lord of all, one who's got his grip on us and who's gripped us to the heart and who's brought us into his family and who is ever working to conform us to the image of his likeness. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect on discipleship this morning. Pray that you'd use it in each of our hearts. In our Savior's name, amen.